Father, we thank you that we know you through the revelation that has come to us through your word. And your word is clear, Lord, that you are a God of justice and that you do not show partiality. We know that you do not show partiality to the poor, and you command us in the law of Moses not to do so. You also tell us, Lord, that you do not show partiality to the rich. And you are clear in your scripture that this is so. You've also made it clear, Lord, that you are a God of all men, all the Gentiles and all the Jews and all our subdivisions, and that you show no partiality between us based on race or social class or status or income. And so we come to you in that role, Lord, as king and governor of the world, but we also come to you as your children, and we come to you under the sheltering blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we plead for you, Lord, to send your angels to clamp down on the madness that Satan would sow in our midst. Lord, there are many who will be victimized if Satan is able to have his way. There are many children that are being harmed even now, but especially as Satan seeks to pump this fire. We pray, Lord, instead that you would bring peace. We also pray, Lord, that you would bring genuine justice, both in the cases that we've seen in the news, and Lord, if there needs to be systemic improvement and reform within our police forces, let that be. But let it be motivated by Christian conscience and not just fear of social consequences. Lord, we also pray that you will bring a new time of revival to the country. We know, Lord, that education can help, laws can point the right way, but ultimately, Lord, the root of evil needs to be pulled out of every individual heart. And Lord, that can only happen with your grace, the power of your Spirit, working through the sharp sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that you would counteract, and more than counteract, don't just set the clock back to zero, Lord. We pray that you would bring victory out of defeat. We pray, Lord, that you would prevent evil from springing forth from evil. We pray that you would raise up gospel voices, both in the police forces, in the inner cities, among all ethnicities, Lord. Not just the black and white relationship, but all relationships. Lord, we have, as a nation, been going the wrong way for a long time. And now we find ourselves perplexed at the troubles that afflict us. Lord, we recognize that when you afflict a city, it comes from you. And you have ordained that it should be permitted to happen. But we pray for the sake of your children and your testimony that you would undo what Satan is doing and reconquer and reclaim this ground for yourself in Dallas, Minnesota, Alabama, anywhere where this needs to be, Lord, Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, New York, and L.A. And use us, Lord. Help us to model the kind of attitudes, Lord, toward people who are different from us that you yourself would model if you were again here among us. Lord, let us be like you were with the woman at the well and the Greeks who sought you. Help us, Lord, to not be afflicted in our hearts by suspicious fears of people just because we don't know them. And we pray this part in Jesus' name. And as we transition into our time of teaching, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to shed light on his word. I pray, Lord, that you would make this particular message to be especially helpful to many, especially those, Lord, that may be afflicted with despondency, melancholy, and depression. And we pray this also in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Dealing with depression. It's more of a modern term, the word depression. But if you go and look into literature, you find that people have known about it for thousands of years. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, wrote about depression. They named it melancholia, and they had their solutions for it. The Puritan pastors of Old England often preached and wrote about melancholy. So did the early colonists, the Christian colonists in the United States. Gives you an idea just how wide and an affliction what we now call depression has always been. Now, of course, you might imagine there's no chapter you can turn to in the Bible that says, here's the chapter about depression. There's no such place. But because the Word of God deals with everything that pertains to our spiritual lives and our relational lives, both with God and others, it's possible to go through the Scripture and find examples of people who were severely despondent and how God dealt with them, and also to draw certain principles out of the Scripture which would be relevant to depression and discouragement and despondency. Why don't we consider some of those? What is depression, first of all? You may be glad to know I did not go to WebMD for any of this. I tried to stick with the Mayo Clinic and a few pieces of, you know, that upstart organization, the Mayo Clinic, the Mayonnaise Clinic, and also some Harvard Medical articles that I was able to find. Depression is a mood disorder that causes a persistent feeling of sadness and loss of interest. You may have trouble doing normal day-to-day activities, and sometimes you may feel as if life isn't worth living. That's a condensed version of a much longer definition. Even the definition has changed, according to this one essay I read. Years past, the doctors used to assume that if you could name the thing that was depressing you, you weren't depressed, which is sort of odd when you think about it. And they used to say, well, you know, widows, according to this Harvard Medical article on the history of treating depression, they used to give widows 2 months to get over it. That was the sort of the conventional wisdom. Sort of astonishing in a way, isn't it, the way people would think? I think this is a good example because you can see examples of this. It's a mood disorder causing, and to me the key word is persistent, to the point that you're not able to function. Everyone feels sad sometimes, and so many of us have really good reasons to feel sad. The loss of a loved one, other bad things happening, things that are just discouraging. Sadness is a normal human emotion. In fact, I would like to tell you that sadness is not unspiritual either, according to the Bible. But persistent feelings of sadness and loss of interest to the point that you may feel that life is no longer worth living, that is obviously not normal. And that would not be God's will for his children or really for anybody. This is where we get into the principles part. I don't have any verses up here, but I'll mention them verbally now. It seems clear to me when you look into Genesis, especially Genesis 1 and 2, that God created human beings to be both mind and body together. God breathed the breath of life into Adam when he was just an inanimate form of clay, basically, and Adam became a living soul. It was God's will that the shall we say, the material and the non-material dwell together in union. Death is unnatural, according to the Bible. When our souls leave our bodies when we die, that's not how God ever really originally intended it to be. And if you think about what the Bible says about resurrection, it's God's intention to bring soul and body back together again in perfect harmony and eternal health and joy. Jesus himself existed from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, non-material until he came to live and be incarnate through the Virgin Mary. The point being is that the body and the soul are joined as one in Scripture, which means that the body can impact the soul. It is not just that the soul controls the body, that's more Christian science-ish, but also the body can control and influence the soul. And you see an example of that in the 7th chapter of Romans, for example, in which Paul recognizes that his body is still fallen and is still dragging him into sins that his mind does not approve of. There can be physical causes of depression. And if someone were to come to me and ask for my help with depression, I would probably talk to them for some while, and first thing I'd want to know is, when was the last time you had a checkup? This was the advice of Dr. J. Adams many years ago, and it continues to be good advice. Physical causes of depression can be sustained stress. You know, there is good stress. Exercising, when you do it wisely, is a good kind of stress. A job that has challenges and mountains to climb, things that push you and help you learn and grow, that's good stress. This is bad stress, sustained stress. is not good. And this is often what our veterans are coping with when they return from the battlefield. We call it now PTSD. But what they suffered was sustained stress over weeks and months of time. And as a result, they often suffer from severe depression there and also when they're mustered out. Inadequate sleep. Inadequate sleep, I say to my children, and all others that have ever done all-nighters in college and thought that you could, that you were going to be 16 forever, say it's a fact. We were just coming in. Who was it that was? Was it Fred or somebody was singing a song to me? Good morning, good morning. You know that old musical. And then the next line is, "It's fun to stay up late." You know, at 56, it's not fun to stay up late anymore so much. And I remember staying up till 1, 2 in the morning watching movies with my friends and stuff. If you don't get enough sleep, it's not good. It's not good. In fact, there are some people who just cannot cope with third shift. They're just not built for it. And that's an example of something similar where your sleep cycles are just out of whack and can really put you into depression. Unhealthy habits, particularly drugs and alcohol. You know, drugs and alcohol often lead to depression. I don't know why people think that drinking is a good solution for being depressed, because alcohol is a sedative. Also smoking. Nicotine is a sedative. You know, and it promotes depression. Illness. Certainly really any kind of illness. People's personalities, even Christians' personalities, are altered by things like brain tumors. Because we are united in a body and this body is fallen. It's a good thing we have a God that loves us and knows us and understands that we're just dust, and that our salvation is based on the objective blood of Christ and not how well we're doing from day to day. And I can include on this problems with neurotransmitters. And I promise you, I'm only speaking as a layman who knows how to read the English language. I throw some of this language around like I know, but as best I understand, neurotransmitters are a very important part of your moods, your emotions, and how your brain works. The Harvard Medical essay I read said that they had studied and found that women often suffered from depression more than men did, and particularly women who had been under sustained stress for a long amount of time, which sounds like a synonym for motherhood, that in some cases their hippocampus was actually smaller and less developed. And so if neurons don't grow, the neurotransmitters don't transmit properly, and the mood is affected, that's one of the problems of living in a fallen world with fallen bodies. By the way, I've changed my opinion. Years ago, I never was against medication for depression exactly, but as time has gone on, I am against doctors just handing out things like their candies. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that that it's wrong to use judicious medicine or medications for things like this. And then also depression can be caused by certain medications, including the essay mentioned blood pressure medicine can lead to depression, I guess because of the way that it slows down the blood flow, and then that affects the brain. So there are physical causes. What's the answer to a physical cause? Physical cures. This is why medications are not unspiritual. The Bible does say that body and soul are united together into a single person. It also says that there's a divine curse on the material world, and that curse also affects the brain. Physical causes respond to physical care. That's just a very simple principle. Christian counsel, if you do Christian counseling or trying to be helpful to someone else, the person's problem might be that they're sick. I remember it's been 11 years since I was diagnosed with diabetes, type 2 diabetes. And I'm sure that I had it prior to my diagnosis because I recognized, thinking back, the symptoms. And my diabetes affected my personality. It affected my memory. It affected my ability to be patient. I missed meetings. I forgot things that people were saying to me. I couldn't stay awake. In the afternoons, I was sleeping all afternoon every Sunday, unnaturally long, you know. So in other words, my personality was being impacted by my type 2 diabetes, and I thank God that God I went to see the doctor, and the doctor diagnosed me, and I've been taking medication, and almost immediately, not only did the cold fingers and hands go away, but my personality brightened up, and I wasn't so crabby, and I was less so. Remove or reduce stress. A physical problem responds to a physical cure, right? If the problem is physical, the solution will probably be physical. There's a lot of things that we need to do if we can remove or at least reduce destructive stress. Stop burning the candle at both ends. Some people can't not do that. I mean, firemen on call, that kind of thing. But we cannot go, go, go 24 hours a day and stay well. Adopt healthy habits. You go, oh, no, he's not going to say exercise, is he? That chubby guy up there saying exercise? Well, I just signed up at a little gym here in town because the insulin that I'm taking is causing me to pack on the pounds. It's doing great things for my A1C, but it's taking all those carbohydrates out of my body and turning them into fat cells, in case you've noticed anything change about my profile in the last 6 months. I have noticed. So what I need to do is I can't diet. Excessively diet, that wouldn't be healthy anyway, but what I do need to do is increase physical activity. And my particular, the ministry can be very sedentary. There's a lot of sitting and often a lot of eating. So I need to increase physical action, and maybe you do too. And seek treatment from a medical doctor. A medical problem calls for a medical doctor. It doesn't call for Christian counseling unless that's the counsel, is to go, have you seen your doctor? So that's the physical side of it. And as Christians, we can affirm that we live in a real physical world that has physical ramifications. We're not into this Christian science thing where everything's just an illusion and everything will get better if we just think right about it. Depression can also, however, be caused by ideas and attitudes. And that's really where I'm going here with this. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it flows the springs of life. Your heart, your mind, your soul, those are all the same part of you in Scripture. They're all used interchangeably. Scripturally, there is no difference between the mind or the heart or the soul. They're all the same thing. In other words, the non-physical part of you that thinks and feels and processes and reasons and decides. We need to guard it. Guard over it like a garden that needs to be weeded and protected from Japanese beetles and so forth. Your heart is very precious. And Satan is always trying to throw deadly seeds into it from all sources. What are some examples from the Bible of people that became very despondent? I'm going to give you a couple of examples of despondent people in Scripture. First example would be Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Some of you remember this story. Elijah had a showdown, you might say, not a hoedown, but a showdown with a whole bunch of Baal prophets. And he dared them to work a miracle. They cut up some bullocks and put them out on a altar, and the Baal prophets danced around wildly for hours and hours and even cut themselves in their frenzy. Nothing happened while Elijah sat there and made fun of them. And then Elijah gets up, has them pour a whole bunch of barrels of water all over the animals, prays a very simple prayer, very short prayer, and the fire of God comes down and consumes the bullocks as well as all the water in the trench. And everybody cries out. But the only person that was not impressed was Jezebel. And Jezebel vowed to Elijah that she would kill him the same way that he killed her prophets. And Elijah's nerve broke, and he ran away and laid down under a juniper tree. And one of the things he said was this, O Lord, take my life, because why? I'm no better than my fathers. I am no better than my fathers. In other words, I have failed. My prophetic forefathers failed to turn Israel back to you. I have failed to turn Israel back to you. Jezebel is unrepentant. Ahab is unrepentant. There were 400 or so prophets of Baals there yesterday. There's going to be 400 more tomorrow. I have failed. And that's why I call it self-condemnation. For some reason, all human beings are susceptible to this, but I think men in particular can be susceptible to this. But what's the corrective? Redefine what it means to succeed. In fact, redefine what it means to have value altogether. One of the things that our Free Church pastors are doing when we get together is we're reading a book called Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. Some of you know who Paul Tripp is. He's quite good. And one of his points to pastors is to remember that you are not your job. Let me repeat that. You are not your job. I don't know that women, all human beings are susceptible to this, but for some reason I think men are more susceptible to this. We start to think that we are our jobs. Why do men die when they retire so often? It's because they don't stay busy. They feel meaningless. And then if you fail, like for example, if a pastor comes to a church and the church isn't 300 people within 10 years, he's ready to quit. And he feels terrible about himself. You know there's cases like this. But faithfulness is success. Even if you fail in some other way. If you and I were doing what God wanted us to do, and the end results turn out differently than what would be ideal, I never used to think this, but God does give A for effort. Faithfulness is a success. Because outcomes are not in our ultimate control. We, for example, as parents, we can't absolutely control our kids. We can raise them. We can guide them. We have a strong influence on them when we're involved in our life, but they're not robots. We don't program them. They're not little clay figurines. And they can turn into all kinds of people once they're out from under our care. They may be turning right now, good or bad. It works either way. But how many parents condemn themselves and say, I have failed God because my child turned out such and so? You need to redefine success. If we have done what we were asked to do by the word of God, then God says, well done, good and faithful servant. And we say, yeah, but she never came to the Lord, the church didn't grow, or the mission field didn't expand, or I worked there on that field for 30 years and nobody ever came to the Lord and was ever baptized, although working in a Muslim society or something. And God still says, well done, good and faithful servant. You did what I assigned you to do. Redefined success does a lot of help to lift that burden of feeling like a failure. Also, don't take responsibility for things you can't control. You ever see that poster that says, ever since I gave up trying to be king of the universe, I feel so much better? That's an old poster. You'll make yourself sick if you accept responsibility for things you cannot control. Do you agree? Do you understand? You've dealt with this, haven't you? You've seen people, and this has been something real for all of us. There's only one being in the whole universe that can say that verse from Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does everything he pleases. You know, God is the only being in the universe that can ever say that. You and I cannot say that. How absurd would it be for any of us to say, I do everything that I please. No, you don't. Neither do I. No mortal does. God can say it. We're not God. Don't take responsibility for things you can't control. Another thing that tears Christians down is despair. And Elijah's our second, another example from Elijah's experience in 1 Kings 19. Here he's praying to God and he says, God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? God always initiates these conversations because he doesn't let his children just wallow in misery. He approaches us and he wants to engage with us. And he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Out under the juniper tree. And later he says, what are you doing here, Elijah, here in this cave? And Elijah says, I have been very zealous for you, Lord, The children of Israel have forsaken the covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. That's a key phrase, by the way. And they seek my life to take it away. I don't think Elijah was disrespectful, but it's almost like, what do you mean, what am I doing here? And he just laments. And it's okay to lament. Actually, one of the best cures for lifting that black cloud is maybe to tell God what you're really feeling. He already knows it anyway, doesn't he? You might as well tell him, even if it is that you're mad at him. Corrective, take hope in God's independent abilities. There is a technical word that I'm going to teach you now from the world of theology. I know you'll want to keep it and use it to dazzle your friends at Christian parties. But it's a real word. And the word is aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Now that's a technical term. I'm using the word God's independence. God is independent of everything and everybody. God doesn't eat. God doesn't drink. God doesn't sleep. God has always been, God is, and God always will be. I am that I am, he said to Moses. Everything God needs to accomplish what he wants to do resides in God. God created the universe from nothing. Ex nihilo is the old phrase in Genesis 1:1. He didn't work with pre-existent matter. He just created it because he has all the resources he needs in himself. And this is his answer back to Elijah. Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I don't think he said this chastisingly. It probably meant to give assurance. But here's Elijah saying, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not. I have kept 7,000 from falling into the sin of Baal worship. So God is saying, I'm an independent actor. I can take action. I can initiate. I can do things. I don't have to work through humans. God doesn't have to work through angels. If he involves us in what he's doing, it's by his own will. If he involves you in his project and plan and the mission for the world, that's a great thing. That's a blessing. It's designed to bless you, not be a terrible, crushing burden that you say, well, if I fail, I have failed God, and God's mission crashes to the ground. God created the whole world without us. He doesn't depend on us, is a good way to put it. He involves us. He uses us. He equips us. He guides us. He's not depending on us. So that's not a good way. Elijah got into a dark place thinking that God, it's implied that God, that he somehow thought, I've let God down. And I could add a third one in here, was that his fellow Israelites do have free will. And that, how is he going to force them to repent anyway? Here's another cause of depression and despondency among Christians: unconfessed sin. We turn to David, the story of David, in which David, in his adult years, had an extramarital affair with the beautiful woman who lived across the street, who rather indiscreetly decided to take a bath on her roof in the twilight while David was walking around up there. She might as well have just waved a flag. And he gave in. It was too much. He was weak. He had her come over. And they slept together. And then she conceived by him. And then he was really in trouble. So then he tried to figure out how to get her absentee warrior husband to go home and spend the night with her. So I guess he could pass off the child as Uriah's. He wouldn't do that because Uriah was too loyal and good a man. And then David contrived to have Uriah killed on the battlefield by withdrawing all troops from around him during a fight. And this is one of David's two most well-known penitence psalms. The other one is Psalm 51. This is Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, and he's referring to Bathsheba, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Oddly, it's evidence that he was a born-again man, because a man with a hardened heart and a hardened soul wouldn't feel guilty. But a man who knew the Lord, he was tormented. David was eaten away by his guilt day and night as he continued to deny this sin and hide it. What's the answer? We need to confess our sins to God in Jesus' name. And sometimes we need to confess them to other people too. As it says in James 5, confess your sins to each other and pray for one another that you may be healed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God has not intended for us to walk through life carrying a huge load of guilt on our shoulders. When in the book Pilgrim's Progress, the character Christian reached the cross, the sack of rocks that he was hanging on his back cut loose and rolled down the mountain, never to be seen again. And some of us are still trying to carry those rocks. It's good. The old phrase is, keep short accounts with God every day. Every day. Confess our sins to God. Be honest with God. Be honest with other people. I know David was in a terrible spot. In theory, according to Moses' law, David could have been put to death. For whatever reason, he wasn't. But David surely knew that. So there was fear as well as guilt. But it ate at him, and it ate at him until it caused these feelings. We confess our sins. Here's a very common one, even among Christians. Unforgiveness. Or you might say bitterness. How many Christians are suffering depression and discouragement because they're angry at somebody and they haven't let it go? Jesus told a parable about a man that owed a king a huge amount of money. And that man threw himself at the king's feet and he said, please, I beg of you, be merciful to me. And the king took pity on him and forgave him the debt. And then the man went away and then his friend, who owed him a tiny amount, came and said, please be merciful to me and I'll repay you. And the first man choked him and beat him and had him thrown in debtor's prison. It says, then the master summoned the first man back and declared, you wicked servant, I forgave all your debt because you begged me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should repay all that he owed. Matthew 18:32-34. How many Christians are in the torture chamber of emotion, dark, troubled emotion, because they carry in their hearts unforgiveness and bitter anger toward people? Maybe people that truly, really have done terrible things to them, maybe from childhood or just yesterday. The answer is to forgive. We, from the heart, release a person from the repayment that they owe us and hand it over to God. There are a lot of Christians, I think, that, including myself in the past, that have misunderstood forgiveness. Some people don't want to forgive because they think that it means that you pretend that the bad thing didn't happen. That's not true. Forgiving does not involve making believe that the awful thing never happened. There are Christians who are struggling in their adult lives with memories of abominations that were done to them when they were children. And somehow they get it into their head that if they forgive the person, they're saying it was okay that that happened. That's not true either. Forgiveness does not mean whitewashing whatever was done. Forgiveness doesn't mean that the other person isn't guilty. You understand? Forgiveness doesn't mean that you won't be upset if you think about the incidents. It doesn't mean that you have to trust an untrustworthy person. It's just, the best way I can think of it is like, I have an IOU against you, and in Jesus' name, I'm going to write paid on it and tear it up in the sight of God. That doesn't mean that God won't deal with you. In fact, it may mean that he will. Brothers, do not take vengeance for yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, it says in Romans 12. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat, for by so doing you pile hot coals on his head. But forgiveness is that I release you from the repayment that I feel that you owe me, and I hand the entire thing over to God. There's a little saying I've heard Bitterness is the only poison that people drink in the hopes that the other guy will die. Frustrated desire. I like the picture. Frustrated desire. Jealous coveting. A hope deferred makes the heart sick, it says in Proverbs 13:12. And my example from the Old Testament is a guy named Ahab, not from Moby Dick, the King Ahab, who happened to notice a really sweet vineyard right next to the palace. And he came over and talked to the owner. He said, I'd like to buy your vineyard. And the man said, I can't sell this vineyard. This was handed down to me from my father and my grandfather. It's a family piece of property. I know I'm not selling. So what did Ahab do? Do you know? Remember the story? He went home and sulked and pouted and sat on his bed with his face to the wall. But his helpful wife Jezebel came in and said, I've got a solution. You're so stupid. Here's an easy solution. Let's frame this guy, have him put to death, and then you can get his vineyard. And of course, right away, that cheered Ahab right up. But he had a hope deferred, and it was making his heart sick. There's a reason why the Ten Commandments say, do not covet your neighbor's wife, his donkey, his mule, his land, his house, his career, his level of influence and fame. Do not covet your neighbor's income, his looks, her looks. You don't have, actually it says in James 4:3, you don't have because you don't ask. Instead, I've just got my big green eyes looking over the fence at the other person's attainments or privileges or benefits or whatever it is that God's given them. My great big green buggy eyes looking over there, getting more and more depressed and discouraged about myself. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive it because you ask with wrong motives to satisfy your lusts. How many women get depressed because they don't look like a certain kind of actress? I mean any women, just women in general. How many women get depressed because they don't look like a model that they see on a TV commercial or in a magazine? That they have a concept that Hollywood and merchandising tells us this is what a woman should look like, must look like, to be worthwhile. And it's a lie to accept these worldly standards will lead to depression. Negative mental food. You may have noticed I left out anger. I'm doing a separate message on anger next week. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This has been a particular issue for me. Out of all this, I would say forgiveness was a big issue, has always been a big issue for me. And this also. I am making a subtle comment about television viewing with the lower left-hand corner picture. You could think of whatever the most popular violent shows of any generation might have been. My head is stocked full of worthless 1970s cop shows that I should never have been allowed to watch, movies that my mother should never have allowed me to attend, angry music. And there's a lot of angry music that is not heavy metal, shall we say. You can have instrumental guitar pop music and still be a very angry piece of music. Radio. Howard Stern. I will not speak further. There's all kinds of shock jocks, comedy jocks on the radio that pump out trash every day. Political commentators who pump out trash every day and gets us addicted to anger. And over there, just movies. Sucking in hours and hours of Hollywood movies. Now, what I've noticed as time goes by as a Christian, that if my conscience sensitizes, I sometimes see movies that I thought were hilariously funny when I was in my 20s, and I'm appalled when I see them now and turn them off. This happened just a couple of nights ago in which from Netflix I had rented a movie, the original Ghostbusters. And I watched it, got about a halfway through, and hit a scene that I had forgotten about. And I thought, I'm not going to watch this. No matter what kind of nostalgic affection I may feel for this movie from when I was in college, this is a bad movie. The same thing happened to me with, I'm being very specific, a couple years back I rented Monty Python's Flying Circus. What's the original one with the, you know that, huh? No, not Life of Brian. I knew enough. Holy Grail. Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I got 10 minutes into that because my selective memory had screened out all kinds of bits and pieces from it. I turned it off and sent it in. That's my area, is negative mental food. Sometimes even negative mental Christian food. Angry essays, angry preachers. Literature that denounces and attacks and points out what's wrong with everything. That's not good for me anyway. Corrective, I need to fill my mind with good things. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. This is not a denial of reality. This is a healthy mental diet. A healthy mental diet. Two pieces of advice, if we go down to the bottom line here. Go see a doctor. You might be ill. If a person is dealing with chronic persistent depression, maybe they just need to go see a doctor. And that would be wise. And if I were to give other advice, if someone is ill and they're on some sort of medication, under normal circumstances, I would say do not stop taking that medication. Because I have known cases where a Christian felt ashamed for taking medication or got taught some false doctrine about claiming their healing, and they ended up harming themselves by going off their medication and then spiraling into a place of real darkness because there was something physically wrong with how their brain worked. And also, ask God to show us if we harbor any of these toxic mental attitudes. Because even if we don't see it in ourselves, others do, and certainly the Lord does. And here, just as a follow-up, this is more long range. If you are interested in looking more into this, I would recommend to you the website for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. You can see it up there. They have a Facebook page, ACBC Counselors, and also their website is called biblicalcounseling.com, and they deal very thoroughly with lots and lots of counseling issues, but from a scriptural approach. And they don't deny medicine, and they don't deny physical, you know, causations. They affirm them. But they deal with the spiritual dimension, the relational dimension of counseling, which is our area. Well, next week, hopefully, we'll be able to talk more about something very closely related to despondency, which is anger. Because very often people who are depressed are people who are angry. And you find a lot in Scripture about anger, a lot of positive, good teaching about anger, and that's what we'll do next week, God willing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you remain constant, even as our moods ebb and flow like the ocean waves. Lord, our moods are affected by the littlest things, the weather, something we just heard, a piece of music. But Lord, you are unchanged, steady as a rock. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this relationship with you and we have this book that you've given us that can penetrate into our dark times with a ray of light. Help us, Lord, to weed out of ourselves those poisonous, unbelieving mental attitudes. Especially, Lord, forgive us for not being forgiving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.